Well, I had the opportunity to be at Bear Paw this afternoon. That's probably why my face is a little red, as well as my legs and elsewhere. But it was a joy to be sharing the gospel there. And I want to start tonight thinking about the disciple and his relationship with the Word. The disciple and his relationship with the Word. That's where the Lord's going to go in this prayer tonight. And in John 17, this is what he's going to teach us on, and really it's going to be a prayer as he's interceding for his disciples. But as we think about the way a believer responds to the Word, it was very stark contrast to me as I shared the gospel with a young man in his 20s yesterday. He went walking by with a Seattle Supersonics hat on, which, me being a former Washingtonian and having gone to a Seattle game, I used that as a point of interest in which to share the gospel with him. I said, "You like the Sonics?" I was there back in junior high, and we struck up a conversation based about that. And I asked him if he'd gone to church, and he said he didn't go to church, but he was a man who was very spiritual, a very spiritual person. And I said, "Well, how's that?" And he held up his arm and went like that, and he had faith tattooed across his inner bicep. I'm like, "Okay, you have faith. Faith, what is your faith in?" And his answer was, "It's in God." All right, and so I asked him, "Well, who is God?" And this was his reply: "You're probably going to say Jesus, but I don't need to follow the words of that ancient book." And I went, "Whoa." Because Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins." And the conversation ended right there as I challenged him, and he walked off. He said, "I have my own views, and they're fine, and I have my own faith." And I thought about that as he said, "I don't need to put my trust in the words of an ancient book." And isn't that the heart of somebody who's, rather than being a believer, a false convert? Somebody who really hasn't put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we understand what the Bible is, as we understand how God uses His Word in our lives, we understand that we must then respond to His Word with obedience. And the heart of a believer is one that would love God's Word. But love God's Word. It would cherish God's Word. It wouldn't be something that you would simply mock or call those ancient words and they're not relevant today. I talked to many other people who, when I asked them to share the gospel, couldn't quite get the gospel. Couldn't quite come to Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and rose the third day according to the Scripture. They couldn't quite get to what the gospel meant, the truth of God's Word. And over I kept thinking, you claim to be a Christian, yet not obey God's Word? Those two don't oppose one another. They always go together. As we think about the Lord's Prayer tonight, as we think about this prayer, this high priestly prayer as it's called, we think about what a disciple is, as Jesus is going to now pray for His disciples. If you have a note sheet, they're in the back. If you don't, Jesus is going to pray for His disciples, and He starts by defining His disciples in this very way, by how they respond to His Word. Now, Jesus, as we know, has been teaching His disciples. This scripture, this amazing prayer, it comes at the end of this passage we call the farewell discourse. John 13, where Jesus loved His disciples to the end, He washed their feet, He changed that final Passover supper into the communion supper to remember Him. And He starts teaching His disciples in chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 that He is going to go. And it's a good thing that He's going, because He's going to send the Holy Spirit who will be with them always. And so He's starting to teach His disciples that He's not going to be there for them physically, but He will be with them through the Spirit. And He would be with them. And He's preparing them for what's going to happen the next day. And as we know what's going to happen the next day, because hours after this, He's going to be in Gethsemane and arrested, and His trials will start, and He will pay the price for our sins on the cross the very next day. And so Jesus, in a sense, has taught His disciples, He's taught them the truth, and now He prays for them. Because teaching and prayer go together. He prays for them. And we're just going to look at this little section. We started looking at last week at Jesus' prayer, and His first request was for Himself, for His own glory. Let's go ahead and read this prayer as we see then the second request, and He's starting to broaden His requests up for the disciples. Let's look at this prayer and see how Jesus intercedes for his disciples. And this is an example of his intercession as Jesus still goes before the throne of grace, as he still makes intercession for us. And since this is Jesus' work previewed, he gives us a preview of what he will do and what he's doing throughout the church age as he prays, as he intercedes for his disciples. Let's go ahead and read John 17 once again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire also that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Here we have this great intercession that the Son prays to the Father, this inter-Trinitarian communication that is for our edification. It's our benefit that Jesus has these words recorded for us. But he starts, as we've said, he starts by praying for his own glory. That his glory that he had with the Father from the creation of the world would be restored to him. From before the creation of the world. The glory that he's always had. That Shekinah glory. That radiant glory of God would be restored to Christ. And this is his prayer for himself in 1 through 5. Starting in verses 6 and through verse 19, he starts to pray for his disciples. And then finally, we know from 19 to the end, he prays for future disciples. And so we come then to the section of the prayer that he prays for his disciples. And he starts out by defining or describing what a disciple is. And we see this in his own disciples. He describes the disciples this way. He says, "I have manifested," in verse 6, "your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." What an amazing description of a disciple. He says, I have manifested your name. Now, what does it mean to manifest something? What does it mean to reveal something? To make it known, right? He has made known or disclosed this to them. This is something that was not known to them, and now Jesus has made it known. And what is it that he's made known to his people, to his disciples? He says, your name. I've made known or I've manifested your name to the people. So he's manifested the name of God. Now, we don't think of name this way, right? If I said the name Greg, or I said the name Lance or Dan, or I said the name Steve, unless you knew that person, you wouldn't know anything about them, right? But in the Bible, when they see name, it speaks of the very character of that person. In other words, God himself is revealed to them through Jesus. Jesus has, as it says in the opening verses, that Jesus has made him known, the one who no one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has exegeted him. He has interpreted him. He has made him known. This is what Christ did. He made the holy God of Israel known to the people. Right? God became flesh and dwelt among us. And because of that, they beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They beheld his glory. He revealed God to them. The whole character of God himself was on display in Jesus here on earth. And Jesus says this, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. So in a sense, all of Jesus' ministry was revealing the Father. All of Jesus' ministry was revealing the Father. I talked to somebody just today when I asked them who Jesus was. Oh, I think he was a good man. I'm like, find his grave. Look for his bones. He's more than a good man because there's an empty grave. He's the only one who defeated death. He wasn't just revealing himself as a good man. He was revealing God to the world. He was making known the character of God to the world. Just as in the Old Testament, we understand that the name of God speaks of who he is. Psalm 20, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in what? The name of the Lord our God, the character, the very person of the Lord our God. And so Jesus said this, that he was revealing God to them. Remember when Philip said, just show us the Father, right? That'll be enough. This is in that same context. That's after Jesus said, I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself. And Philip gets a little anxious and says, it's enough, just show us the Father. And what did Jesus tell him? Have I been with you so long? Yeah, you don't know me? You still don't know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus was revealing the Father to them. He showed his Father's character to the world. In fact, he showed him and claimed to be one with the Father. I mean, that would shock a Jewish audience. He said, I and the Father are one. And what did they do? They picked up stones to stone this man for blasphemy. Because he claimed to be one nature with the Father. For that reason, it says in John 5:23, they wanted to kill him because he was claiming to be God by saying God was his Father. But this is what Jesus revealed. He revealed the Father. He revealed the very character of God. And who did he reveal it to? You could say, well, everybody there. Well, that's not what he says. He says, I've manifested or I've revealed your character to the people whom you gave me out of the world. To these certain people, Jesus revealed the character of the Father. To these ones whom, as he says, you gave me, the Father gave the Son out of the world. You could say at first that all believers are those who God has given the Son out of the world, but this specifically speaking of those inner 11 disciples, the ones who are his very followers right there, those who are the learners of the Lord, those who are now living for his glory. They are the ones that he has revealed God to. We know as the New Testament goes on in the Gospels, he turns from that ministry to the crowds to the ministry very focused on the disciples. He's revealing the Father to the disciples. But as we look at these disciples, what made them special? What made these 12 special? Did he look in them and say, well, that guy's got the potential for leadership, that Peter dude, even though he's always sticking his foot in his mouth and boldly charging forward without really checking to find out what the instructions are? Or that Levi character, that guy who's collecting taxes, there's something special about him. What made these men special? Notice he says, it's to the people whom you gave me out of the world. What made them special is that God gave them to His Son. The Father gave them to the Son. Now we saw this a little bit in verse 2. He says, since you've given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given Him. These are those whom God has selected and given as a gift to the Son, as a gift in order that they might receive eternal life. Disciples are those who are given by the Father to the Son. There's nothing of them that made them particularly special. There'd be nothing of them that made them worthy of being disciples. In fact, notice he says he's given them from where? From out of the church? No. From out of the world. They're worldly people. They're no different from the rest of the world, other than the fact that God sovereignly chose them and has given them to the Son. This is an amazing truth. It's in God's sovereign plan from before the foundation of the world to give a people to His Son for their salvation. That's what Ephesians 4 tells us. And you know, we think about these words and we speak about them often, but it's so true that God is the author of salvation. He is the one who gives a people to His Son. He is the one who elects them before the foundation of the world. In His sovereign choice, He does this. Not based on any goodness in themselves, not based on any propensity towards righteousness. They're just simply a gift. The Father chooses out of the world some and gives them to the Son. And lest we think, wow, I'm something special that God chose me, He says, it's out of the world. Right? Out of those who hate God, out of those who are blinded by their own sin, as those who are blinded by Satan who continue on in the darkness, God chooses and He calls and He gives them to His Son. It's out of the world. Before salvation, we know that all disciples are those of the world. Right? That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. 1 through 3. Didn't tell us that we were very good. Turn with you there. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells our true nature before Christ. Lest any of us get high-minded or think, well, you know, I've got something special. I'm a Christian. Oh, it's only because of God's work. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked formerly or following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and by nature were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the disciples' beginning. This is where God chooses someone out of. We're all children of wrath. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. You know, and as one famous theologian said, what can a dead man do? You prod a dead person and they don't respond, right? You wave things in front of their face and they don't do anything. What can a dead man do except for stink, right? And that's what each of us was. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were following after the world just like everyone else that walks by us at Bear Paw Booth and sees the church in the Wildwood and looks away. That was our heart too. We didn't want the light to shine in our darkness. As Jesus said, we're those that the world are going to hate because of that. This is the very truth that we were of this world. And Jesus says, those who you have given me out of the world. Based on God's sovereign choice, He chooses those in eternity past to give to His Son that He might give them salvation. Without that, we would be condemned. God's sovereign choice. What an amazing thing it is. We can do nothing to resolve the situation on our own, but God steps in and saves us. And Christ dies then for the church. as we see in Ephesians 5, that he gives himself up. He loves the church and gave himself up for her. And so this is then a disciple, one whom was of the world, whom the Father gives to a son as a gift, and the son then reveals the Father to them. Jesus goes on, he says, yours they were. Disciples were belonged to God before they were given to Christ. Yours they were. You start to think about that. Possibly he's talking about creation, that all of us belong to God because we're created in his image. Even Paul mentions that when he's talking to Athenians, saying, in him we live and move and have our being. Right? And so all of us belong to God, and then God gives us to the Son. And these are those whom God has called and chosen to save. As Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is the amazing truth. That all that the Father gives, all that the Father chooses, all that the Father elects will come to Christ. And Christ reveals the Father to them. Christ reveals the nature of God to them. This is the glorious salvation. And therefore, what is then the disciples' desire? He says, these are the ones that you have given me, and yours they were, and you gave them to me, and this is the disciples' desire. I like the way Jesus keeps coming back to this. He says, and they have done what? The disciples' desire. They have kept your word. They have kept your word. Let's see if I have the clicker here. No, I don't have the clicker. If you want to scroll, yeah. Forget, I'm not in youth ministry. I don't have the clicker. There we go. Now I'm good to go. All right. So, the disciples' desire, they have kept your word. I love those words. They delight in God's word. They obey God's word. Right? This is a disciple. They have kept it. They have obeyed God's word. This is the very meaning of a Christian, one who obeys God's word. His word is the truth, and they hear that truth of the gospel, and they respond in obedience. They respond in belief. They respond in saving faith. Right? And so God's sovereign choice requires also human responsibility. And we go, whoa, those two don't go together in our mind, but there's a responsibility to obey God's word. Remember, we heard this morning, those who love me are those who hear my word and obey it. They obey it. And so the disciples' desire is to keep God's word. The disciples' desire is to believe and obey the word. Obedience is essential to salvation. It's that gracious response through faith. It's the desire then to turn to God. And we know that every believer is one who then turns from their sin and turns to Christ in faith. Obedience is necessary. So often we hear a gospel message, like I heard a few people tell me, that just accept Jesus. Just accept Jesus. Those words were taught to me when I was young. Just accept Jesus in your heart. Well, what does that mean? Define that. And I, a lot of times, flip it around, I'm like, well, really, does Jesus accept you? Right? Does Jesus accept you? Have you repented? Have you trusted Him? Have you obeyed His word? Does He accept you? But this is a believer, is one who keeps God's word. They hear God's word and keep it. You can look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13. As Paul says, beloved, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not in my presence also, much more in my absence. He says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. We understand that. It's our responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we also know that he goes on to say, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? So it's a both and. We work out our salvation, we obey, and it's God in us also working out his good will. Obedience results in genuine saving faith, though. And so we see these things go hand in hand together. The responsibility of us to believe and that saving, electing grace of God. And so the desire of a believer, the desire of a disciple is to keep God's word. And this is what they've done. They've obeyed God's word. Now you start to think about that for a moment. He can already say, they have kept your word. And you start to think, just briefly, about the disciples' failures, right? How many times have they, you know, when they come back from the mountain, well, they've already been arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. They go up the Mount of Transfiguration, they come back down, and the disciples have tried to cast out a demon, and they haven't been able to do it, right? Haven't been able to do it. Or Peter, when he's walking on the water and starts looking around, he starts sinking. And Jesus says, you have little faith, right? Picks him up. How many times have they failed him? And even this very night, they're going to fail him again. Right? That same Peter character we know is going to deny the Lord 3 times. Deny even knowing him. How many times have they failed him, yet Jesus says, they have kept your word. How could Jesus say they have kept your word when they've been so frail? You could come back and say, well, what Jesus has revealed, they have accepted, though. They've committed their lives to following him. When everybody else in John 6 wanted to go somewhere else, so you can turn there real quick, in the same chapter, I love this John 6, because Jesus tells them some harsh truth. He says, you've got to eat my body, you've got to drink my blood. And the people say, that's too hard of a saying. That's too difficult for us to accept. We can't do that. How did the people respond? How did those, shockingly, who were even called disciples, respond? John chapter 6. Somehow I just skipped back to Luke. My Bible's just going there automatically. We know that many would not listen. They would not hear. They wanted to turn away, and they did. In verse 66 it says, after this many of his disciples. And that's a little shocking. These aren't just the crowd. These are those who have attached themselves to Jesus in some way. These are those who have claimed to be followers of Jesus. John 6, 66. Many disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Right there is that they have kept his word. They have come to that realization, that settled truth that this is the Messiah, that he is the Holy One of God. And you'll recognize those words if you read Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel, right? This is the Messiah, and he has the words of eternal life. And so Jesus says, whatever has been put out there, even the hard sayings, they have accepted. They have committed themselves to this truth and followed Jesus with their lives. To who else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. The words of eternal life. This tells us something about the word that Jesus is speaking. Let's go back to John 17. Jesus now lays out some things about his word, some truths about his word that the disciples have believed, and we just want to think through how important God's word is. I guess the first one up there, the word is divine. You have the words of eternal life. These are not normal words. These are not the words of some book, some inferior book, like the sisters that were teaching from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, right? This is not a book that's just a theology that's written in and trying to hide the truth. This is a book that is divine. And Jesus tells us this. He says it this way, now they know that everything you have given me is from you. Everything you have given me, it comes from God. It's not the words that are from man. These are the holy words. As Jesus says in John 7, 16, my teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. Jesus over and over claims he's teaching what he's seen the Father doing and what the Father tells him to teach. He's come from heaven. John 8, 26, 28, 38, John 12, 49. He says, I'm not speaking on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And you wonder why Jesus is constantly in prayer. Because God is constantly giving him what to say and what to speak. This is what Jesus taught. It's divine. The Word of God is not just like any other book. Right, kids, that's why when your parents say, you need to read the Bible, and you're like, well, I'd rather read name the book, the things I've checked out at the library. They're not on the same level, right? The Scripture is given by God. It's given by God. Even Jesus tells us this is what's going to happen in John 14, 26, right? The Helper, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, what's He going to do? He'll teach you all things and bring your remembrance all I have said to you. See, the Holy Spirit's going to come and He's going to teach them all that He has said to Him. In other words, this New Testament we have is divine because it's the Holy Spirit teaching the apostles what Jesus already said. He would take from Christ and give it to them. We understand this. If you study the Scripture over and over, it says, this is God's Word. This is God-breathed. Theopneustos in the Greek. This is the God-breathed message. 2 Timothy 3:16, right? It's men that the God is speaking to. It's not, they just didn't pen it on their own. These aren't just ancient words that we don't know what they really mean. And so many other things I heard this week. This is God's Word. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, as it says in 2 Peter 1:21. They revealed the truth. They revealed the truth. These are divine words. These are divine words. Secondly, the Word is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. He says, I have given them the words that you gave me. The Scripture is a gift from God, right? How lost we would be without it. How blind we would be without this light. This is God's truth, and He's given it to us, and they're given to Jesus to give to us. As a follower of Jesus, we believe that the Bible is the very gift of God. It's precious. We know it does its work in our souls. I mean, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is what? It's an old book, and it's dusty. It's not powerful. No. The Word of God is, it's living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Guys, you can't read through the Scripture enough times to find it boring. Right? The more times you read it, the more times it's going to convict you. The more times the Spirit will use that sharp two-edged sword and cut something and say, ooh, that I'm not lined up with. And it'll build up that faith that was once weak. And it'll teach you doctrine that you once said, wow, that was confusing. You may go, wow, that makes sense because I see it here, 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 and here. And God has progressively revealed this truth to me through His Word. This is a gift from God, and it's powerful. I love Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. I love that. This is what God's Word does. It accomplishes what He purposes. These are the words God gave the Son. He passes them on to the disciples. He passes them on to us. God's Word. It's His gift to us. It's a powerful gift. It's divine. Thirdly, it's to be received. It says they have received them. Just as it said earlier, they have kept them. Now it says they received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. See, the word must fall on ears that are open to hear the truth. It must fall, as we learned on the parable of the sower. The seed must land on a soil that is prepared. And no doubt the seed fell on soil that was every other kinds of soils too this week. But we pray that God would prepare soil, that the seed would land on the good soil. Now, I mean, there's many types of soil. There's the road. We know that's the hard heart, that the ones who hear the word and don't believe. There's the ones who flat out reject it, the ones who scoff at it. We know there's those who are the rocky soil that seems to grow something. There seems to be some sort of plant growing, but then it just fades away when the cares and the worries of the world come along. There's that soil that's thorny, right? I think we see so many thorny hearts, right? Where the world comes in and just strangles out the Word, right? How can the Word compete with your MP3 player, with your, you know, with your big screen, whatever it be? As the Word comes in and there's so many things and temptations of this world, that come along and just choke out the word. Right? We want big screens. We want the dynamics. We want the effects. And the Word of God comes in with that cutting small voice. We drown it out. I think our entertainment culture does so much to hinder the Word. Hinders the Word. Right? We need it in 3D glasses. We need it on the big screen. You wonder why all these Christian movies don't just go huge. The fact of the matter is we need the Word. We need the Word, and it needs to land on soil that is right. The final soil is the fruitful soil, and it's prepared by God. It's the one who hears and receives the Word. But I love the way that Jesus says it in Luke 8. We talked about this. Pastor Dan worked us through this. Luke 8. Because this whole idea of the soil being sown, Jesus sums it up and says, take care how you hear. Take care how you hear the Word. For the one who has, more will be given. The one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Right? Take care how you hear the Word. Is that just what I hear on Sundays? Is that just what they teach at Sunday school? Is that something that is actually making its home inside of you? Be careful. Be careful that you're not drowning out the Word with something else. Right? Pastor Dan taught us this morning also from James 1:22, be doers of the Word and not merely hearers only, deceiving yourself, like those who go look at your face in the mirror and then forget what you look like. I teach teenagers. I see a few of those, right? They look at the mirror and then they come to youth ministry and you're like, whoa, you know that hairbrush? You could have used it. Usually, anyway, I won't go there. But you know, that's too often how we can be, right? We did our devotions this morning. Did you think of anything? Did you write down anything? Was it important to you? Did God use His Word to speak to your heart this morning? And if He did, are you dwelling on that? Are you thinking about that? Are you learning from it? Don't be one who just looks in the mirror and then turns around and out the door. Right? Be the one who receives the Word. It's to be received. It's a gift from God. It does its work in the heart that's prepared for it. Finally, we'll say the Word reveals Christ. It always reveals Christ. This is the truth that the Word reveals to the heart. It says, they've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and believed. Oh, they have believed that you sent me. The Word reveals Christ. He is the message of Scripture from the beginning to the end. The beginning is Christ's prophecy that He's going to come. There's going to be this one who's the seed of woman who's going to crush Satan. There's this one that's the promised Messiah, the seed of Abraham that's going to come and bless the world. This one who's going to come as the Holy One of Israel. This one who's going to take away sin and our sins are going to be put on. This one who comes in the New Testament and we see Christ revealed to us. This is what the Word does. It reveals Christ. And the disciples have already understood this. They've heard God's Word and they say, yes, this is the one. We've believed this. We know this in truth. That Christ has been sent by God. They believe this. We know. I love the way it says in John 16, verse 30, as the disciples, the light bulb moment that's right before this. John 16 and verse 30. It says, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. And this is why we believe that you came from God, right? We know this now. We've heard it. We've applied it. We're going to obey it, we're going to keep it, and we know this. This is the truth, that Christ came from God. See, a true believer will see Jesus in the Word, right? They won't see this and say, oh, it's just so confusing. I talk to a lot of people that have done that. I give them gospel tracts of the book of John and say, read it, and then we'll talk about it next week. I did that at the high school so many times, and they came back and they, it's like a foreign language. I don't understand it. Lord, give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Right? Repent. That's what I tell them, repent. Repent and believe Christ and His Word will become truth. Right? They'll see it. They'll know it. It'll be true. The Spirit will bear witness with their spirit. The Spirit will open their eyes to the truth. But these disciples, and every disciple, will believe in Christ from the Scripture. He will see Jesus in the Word, for Christ is that Word. He is the living Word. And in a sense, the way they treat the Bible is the way they treat Jesus. He's revealed there. He gives us His truth through His Word. How do you treat the Word? Is it a Sunday thing? I talked to one student today and he said, I asked him, "Did you read his Bible?" "Yeah, I read it at youth group." I'm like, "Oh, that's not near enough." Right? It's not near enough to read your Bible on a Sunday. It's not near enough to read it at youth group. Is it your life? Do you find Christ there? Does He speak to you through His Word? This is why Jesus came, to be the Savior of the world. Right? He came to reveal Himself to the disciples. He came to give Himself for His sheep. He came to seek and save the lost. Just a word about this. Notice it says they believe that You sent Me. Every true disciple believes that Jesus came from God. Right? You're going to run in some cults. It's flat out. You're going to. Those who come along and say, no, that's not Jesus. Jesus is a spirit child of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, and right, the brother of Satan. I heard that this week, right? You're going to hear these cults, and the test of a cult is always this. The test of false prophets is always this. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus sent from heaven? Is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus God? Now, John doesn't just leave it here. I think this very truth God allows through the Holy Spirit to be taught again. Turn with me over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. John in his epistles writes on this very same subject. Those who believe that Jesus is sent from God. This is the distinction. This is how we test those who are false. 1 John 2 in verse 22 through 24. He says, "Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ." Right? The one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one sent by God. "This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." This is the promise He's made to us, eternal life. Notice that. It's always the test of Christ. It's always, who is Jesus? If you deny the Son, you've denied the whole faith. Right? You've denied the Father also. You've denied the Orthodox Christian faith. You've denied what God has said. Turn again over to 1 John chapter 4. The disciples, that one who believes in Jesus, who receives Him, who believes that He's sent by the Father. 1 John chapter 4. John lays it out again. Verses 2 through 4. "By this you know the Spirit of God, and every spirit," notice that's a little s spirit, that's talking about a person, "that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Right? Here's the confession, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That exactly what John wrote in John 1:14, right? That the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the confession of truth. "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world. Little children, you who are of God have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The test is, who is Jesus? Is Jesus the one, the second person of the Trinity, who is sent from the Father, who became man, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for our sins, rose again the third day, and has ascended into heaven? Is that your view of Jesus? Or, as the cults say, something else? See, a disciple is always one who believes Jesus. He always believes that Jesus is the one sent from the Father. He always believes that Jesus is sent from heaven. He always believes in the deity of Jesus. So this is a disciple. I just wanted to point this out. As we come then to the section of the prayer that Jesus is going to pray for the disciples, how does He describe a disciple? As we look at this, we too can start to learn about what a disciple is. As we go into the world to what? Make disciples. We know then what a false disciple is and what a true disciple is. How a real disciple will grow in the Word and long for the Word and desire the Word and obey the Word and receive Christ's truth in the Word. He will see the Word as a gift of God, and the Word will reveal Christ. If you're here tonight and you say, wow, that's what a disciple is, that does not look like me. I mean, literally. Do you understand the Scripture is from God? Or do you treat it like it's something of this world? Is it God as much appeal to you as a Harry Potter book? Right? How do you view the Scripture? You know, I don't know what the more popular books are. I don't know what the more popular things are, but how do you view the Scripture? Is it divine? Does it have a status in your life that is uncompared to anything else? The Word is divine. Do you receive it as a gift? That it does its work in you? That you're going to read it because God speaks to us through His Word, and He makes us holy through His Word, and He causes us to love Christ more through His Word. Is it precious to you? Do you love it like Job says? It's more necessary than my food. I love those words. I've treasured your word more than my necessary food. I often ask students, well, I didn't have time to read the Bible this week. Did you have time to eat? You probably didn't skip a meal, did you? God's word should be more important to you than your meal time, right? The word's what we receive. It comes from God, right? This is a divine gift. It always reveals Christ. It always teaches us the truth of Christ. Are you learning of Christ from His Word? As we go to our time of prayer, like we've been doing, some of the things I just was thinking through as God's Word, hopefully you can read those. As we go to our time of prayer, just pray that God's Spirit, first of all, would use His Word to convict you of sin. Bring about a zeal for holiness. And that's what God's Word is supposed to do. Psalm 139, 23, 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the everlasting way. Pray that God's Word would be the delight of your heart. We all go through drier times, times in which we don't surrender our will and our desires to Christ, and His Word suddenly becomes drier. Pray that God would give you a delight for His Word. Psalm 119 to 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day long. I love the Psalm 119. If you're in that dry section of life, if you're in a dry time of life, turn to Psalm 119. Pray through it, right? God uses His Word to bring us back to a right relationship to Him. Pray that God's Word would bring you a renewed love for Christ and a desire to worship Him. If you read God's Word and you can't help but singing a hymn or worshiping God through His Word, that's the right response. Pray that God's Word would be implanted in the hearts. We talked to many people this week, not only in your own heart, but in the hearts of those who've heard His Word. And pray for a passion to read God's Word and to live it this week. As the psalmist says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Let's pray along these themes as we pray along the will of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Word. Oh, that we might delight in it and prove ourselves to be true disciples. That it would be our passion to know you, and to know your Word, which is truth. Lord, give us a wonderful time now as we go to corporate prayer. As we pray for ourselves, as we pray for others, Lord, may we desire your Word to lead us, and your Word to work in us. I pray this in your name. Amen.